We read together tonight from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. And now, from this verse to the end of the chapter, is our text for this evening, although I'm not going to say a great deal about all these different sins and all these different Christian attributes which are the fruit of the Spirit, but pay attention to them anyway. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far, we read the Scriptures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning was that we confessed that by means of the Spirit who works also through the sacrament, we are more and more united to the blessed body of Jesus Christ. This text confronts you and me tonight with a question which we cannot escape. Do you belong to Christ? That question you must answer tonight. Makes no difference who you are. Whether you are old, or whether you are young, whether you are a parent, or whether you are a child, whether you have a place in the church, in a special office, or whether you occupy the office of believers, this is the question that the text confronts you and me with. Do you belong to Christ? This morning you said you did. Now think about it. Did you mean that? Were you convinced of that in your own soul? Don't try to dodge it. Don't try to avoid the question. It comes with all its force to you and to me. Now, tonight, do you belong to Christ? Are you in your own soul convinced beyond doubt that you belong to Christ? The apostle confronts us with that question in a very forceful way because he says in the text, if you do, if you belong to Christ, then this is the inevitable fruit. You crucify the flesh with all its lusts, with all its passions. He doesn't say, if you belong to Christ, you ought to crucify the flesh. No. It's not given in the form of an admonition, although an admonition is implied. It's stated as a fact. Those who belong to Christ crucify the flesh with all of its lusts and passions. Do you? Then, crucify the flesh. Do you? With all of its lusts and passions? That's the certain evidence of belonging to Christ. And that's why you and I stand before that question tonight. The argument of the apostle as he comes to this is clear enough. He has argued already in the foregoing chapter and repeatedly even in chapter 3 that if we belong to Christ, we are the true children of Abraham. It's not a question of natural descent. It's not a question of circumcision. It's not a question of fulfilling the law and keeping the works of the law. It's only this. Those who are Christ's are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. He has argued that that sonship is accomplished in the people of God by means of the work of the Holy Spirit, who not only makes us by sovereign and irresistible power children of God by creating in us a new man that is obedient to God and that does not sin, but he also gives us the assurance in our hearts that we are the children of God because the Spirit in us cries, Abba, Father. If we belong to Christ and are the true children of God, we are free. We walk in liberty. But, says the apostle, because we are still in the body of this death, we may not make our liberty as an occasion to the flesh. That's picked up here in these verses. For one who is a free son of God is one who walks by the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit. That, says the apostle, is not easy, because there is raging on the battlefield of our flesh that awful, hellish struggle between the Spirit and the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But because the Spirit works in us the fruit of the sonship which God gives us through Jesus Christ, the Spirit is victorious, even while we are still here in the world. And so the admonition has come to us more than once from the apostle: walk according to the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, in His power. Walk as the Spirit gives you direction by the Word of God in the Scriptures and by the power of His grace in your hearts. And so, if we live in the Spirit, we crucify the flesh with its lusts and pleasures. And to that I call your attention tonight: crucifying our flesh. This is our obligation, but this is a statement of fact. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. That's why I asked you the question. Are you Christ's? Are you? Then you have crucified the flesh. Call your attention to that under the theme, the crucifixion of the flesh. What does it mean to crucify the flesh? Secondly, how is that accomplished? How are we to do that? What is the power that enables us to do that? And finally, what is the admonition? And in the third point, I call your attention to verses 25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's an admonition. And walking in the Spirit, the apostle says to you and to me here in Hope Church, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So first of all, the meaning. I explained in some detail what the Scriptures mean when the Scriptures speak of our flesh. Our flesh is our nature. And our nature is composed of our bodies and our souls, both. That is, our natures are all that God created when He made man. When He formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living soul. As a soul, that's his nature. But because he fell, the Scriptures define that as flesh. Wicked flesh, depraved flesh, corrupt flesh, flesh which is spiritually dead, which is going to the grave, and through the grave to hell. That's the flesh. If that's all that could be said of the child of God, there wouldn't be much hope in coming to church on Sunday night or any time. And there wouldn't be much hope in discussing this important passage in Paul's epistle. But we have another principle. That principle is the principle of new life. It's given to us at regeneration. It is quickened by the Holy Spirit who works in us and implanted the new life of Christ. It is indeed not our power at all, but the power of the Spirit whom God has given to us as His children, sons, whom God has given to us freely and graciously, which is the principle of the new life that shall work its way by the Spirit through the whole of our flesh, of our nature, body and soul, mind and will, until the Spirit has His way completely with us, and we are, by the work of the Spirit, transformed from earthly, carnal, depraved flesh to saints who are perfect and who reflect in body and soul the glory of Christ who has redeemed them. That's the flesh. Flesh is capable of and responsible for every sin that has ever been committed on the face of the earth. Our flesh is. Not just flesh in the general way, but our flesh. Apart from the work of grace, no sin is too great for us to contemplate. No sin is beyond our reach. All our sins are reflected in the world itself, even though we may not necessarily commit those sins outwardly in our words and deeds. They are sins that are present constantly in our minds and sins that we desire. And that's why the apostle speaks of the flesh with its affections and lusts. That word affection is really much, much stronger than that. It's the word for passion. Passion. We mustn't think of affection as being an expression of love. Here, it's a passion, an uncontrollable passion, a driving passion that is consuming and that manifests itself in lust for everything that is wicked. The flesh, because of these affections and lusts, has no interest in or desire for spiritual things or for the things of God. The flesh is driving in its passion for all that is contrary to God's will. In order to underscore what the flesh is capable of, the apostle recites for us in verses 19 through 21 the sins that are the fruit of the flesh. That's an imposing list. He wants you to understand that these are not sins that are found in the world, but are found in the church. And they are sins that manifest themselves more or less in the lives of all of us. I want to make some general remarks about that list of sins that is mentioned here, because it will give you some idea of what our flesh is capable of doing. In the first place, those sins that are described in verses 19 through 21 are really divided into four categories. The first category consists of sins that have to do with sexual perversion of every kind. And I suspect that the apostle mentions those sins first because they are the strongest passions and lusts in our flesh. Years ago, I read a book of psychology assigned in college. But the book made this point, and I think that's true too, that the strongest desire in a human being is to eat. The second strongest desire is for sex. And all the other desires follow from that. Now, if that's true, and I think it is, when we have enough to eat, and we don't have to worry about what we're going to eat, because our cupboards are full, then sexual urges and passions dominate in our life. And that's why the apostle mentions them first. That's a frightening thing. But if you think about it, and you think about yourself, I think you will not help but conclude that that is true. So that's the first group. The second group consists of idolatry and witchcraft, which are really the same thing. Witchcraft includes all kinds of superstitions. It includes the use of Ouija boards, for example, that used to be so popular. It includes all this wicked stuff that belongs to seances and horoscopes and table lifting and all the rest. But it also includes as well superstition in this sense of the word, that we put our trust in someone or something other than God. It always surprises me in a way that we can really be superstitious. You and I can easily be superstitious. We are too sometimes. We go to work in a certain way, and three times in a row we have a flat tire on that way, and we say, oh, I mustn't take that way to work anymore. Every time I take that way, I have a flat tire. That's superstition. Superstition is that our lives are controlled by fate and not by the providence of God. But witchcraft also includes, and I want to mention that tonight especially, gambling. Gambling is the curse of our age. Just this past week, when a news reporter was describing the devastation of the flooded Mississippi River as it made its way to the Gulf, he considered one of the greatest tragedies to be that no less than 16 river casinos were flooded, and that as a result of the closing of these casinos, the state was losing, mind you, $12 million a week. That was the state's cut. these cursed establishments are being set up all over the place. Gambling is a terrible sin. And it's a sin even that can be addictive. The first casino in Singapore was just recently completed. You wouldn't believe the billions of dollars that were invested in that casino. It has hotels and parks and children's playgrounds, in addition to betting parlors. But it also has offices for psychiatrists who are experts in dealing with people who become addicted to gambling. Mind you, the world admits it. People that lose not only all the money they possess, but lose their homes, lose their possessions, because they are driven by the urge to gamble. Gambling is always wrong, whether that's to be present in a casino, or whether that is to engage in a lottery, or whether that is to participate in a sweepstakes. That all falls under the category of idolatry and witchcraft. It's a work of the flesh. A monstrous, monstrous crime of which our flesh is capable. The third category of sins of the flesh have to do with sins that you will find particularly in the church. That is, you'll find them in any organization, you'll find them in politics, but they are something in the church that are particularly difficult. Strife, wrath. Oh, let me explain one or two of these words. Variance means useless disputes. When you have arguments in the church between people of God over questions that are not important. Paul tells Timothy he has to warn the people of God against those who argue about silliest things, who argue about every little dot and tittle. I remember one man came to me once after men's society, and he said he was so sick of men's society that he didn't know if he'd go back because they spent the whole night arguing about the suffering of the people of God in Egypt when they were slaves and of their cries, whether those were spiritual cries or whether those were physical cries because of the suffering of the taskmasters. All night they argued about it and could come to no resolution and even got rather heated, as Dutchmen can sometimes do, about very minor things. That's what the apostle means by variance. Be careful that you don't make issues of life and death about minor things that are of no significance as far as salvation is concerned. You know, in the Church of Christ, let me say this a minute, none of us has perfect understanding of the Word of God. Not anywhere near. Not anywhere near. Even when I preach a sermon, after carrying a text with me all week, I think to myself, there's so much more in this text. Not only could I preach on it for another hour or two, but I don't even understand it very well. There are depths of truth here that are elusive, that I can't get a hold of. None of us understands the truth very well. And the result is that although we are certainly one and must be one, and the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith as taught in our confessions, there's all kinds of room in the church, beloved, for differences of interpretation of given texts. You must remember that. Somebody doesn't agree with you in Ladies' Aid. So what? Maybe they're right. Maybe you're both right. None of us can say, I have the last word. This is the way it is. That's the Pope. Only the Pope can do that. But we, no matter how learned we are, can never understand the Scriptures perfectly or fully. We have to allow for that in the church. And I shouldn't say we should simply overlook that. We should be happy about that, because when other saints come up with different ideas, different from ours, we learn. We learn from each other. And that's what Bible discussion is, after all about. So that's variance. Emulations is really jealousies. Find all these things in the church, you see. Jealousy. One man is jealous that he doesn't get nominated for office. He's jealous of those who do. Another man is jealous of the talents that an individual member may have in the church. Say, for music, that he doesn't have. He's jealous. Jealousies of every kind are prevalent in the church. That's what the apostle means by emulations. So the apostle talks about the sins that are present in the church as being of the flesh. And then finally, he talks about murders and drunkenness and revelings. He doesn't mean murder in the sense that you shoot a man, but he means what our Heidelberg Catechism calls all the underlying emotions that stand behind murder: hatred and envy and self-seeking and all the rest, anger, that are prevalent in the church. Those things are the sins of the flesh. They're characteristic of all of us, all of us. Second remark I want to make about this is that when the apostle describes these things as sins of the flesh, he's only talking about one category of sins. I hope you understand that. The psalmist David, in particular, in Psalm 19, for example, speaks of different kinds of sins for which he asks the Lord to pardon him. He mentions secret sins, the secret sins I do not know, of which I am not even conscious, to which Jeremiah refers when he speaks of the fact that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Deceitful. Our hearts deceive us. We don't even know our own sins and the depth of our own depravity. But then the psalmist talks about another category of sins that involves sins which the English Book of Common Prayer calls sins of omission. We have many obligations, many responsibilities, many callings that we forget about, that we overlook, that we do not perform as well as we ought as parents in the home. You may be ever so diligent, but when you grow up and you look back on your life when your children were still home, then you shake your head and you say, it's a wonder that God ever saved any of my children. I omitted so many things that I was required by God to do. But the apostle is not talking about those sins here. What he's talking about are sins that David in Psalm 19 calls sins of presumption. Keep me, he says, from presumptuous sins. And presumptuous sins are sins that we perform consciously, deliberately, knowingly, aware of how they are condemned by the law of God, fully aware of the fact that we ought not to be doing these things, but we're going to do it anyway for one reason or another. Those are the sins the apostle mentions here. Children in school know from their earliest grades on. They are called to be kind to their classmates, but that doesn't stop them from poking fun of some of them, from mocking some of them, from excluding others and making them feel debased and useless and worthless in their own little clique. That's a presumptuous sin. A presumptuous sin is to sit down at the computer and call up a pornographic site. A presumptuous sin is going to the drugstore and buying magazines that are filled with evil of every sort. We know it's wrong. All these sins we know are wrong. We don't have to argue about drunkenness and revelings. But we do them anyway. The flesh, that's the fruit of the flesh. And so the apostle says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Presumptuous sins bar a person from the kingdom of God. Let's not soften that language. Let's not try to get around it. Let's not find reasons why in our case it isn't so. Let's not say to ourselves, I can live this way and still get to heaven, sneaking in perhaps by the back door. Paul's word is final. Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Young people, adults, children, did you hear that? And the reason why we won't inherit the kingdom of God if we do these things is because we're not in Christ. Those that are in Christ crucify the flesh. And that brings me to what is perhaps the most important point I have to make in this sermon tonight, and that is the need for us to crucify the flesh. That's not a difficult concept to understand. To crucify the flesh means, of course, to kill it. To kill the flesh, to subdue it, to subdue the passions and lusts that arise out of our flesh. Now, there is a point here that the apostle is making in a very significant and important way, and that is this. Granted that we carry the flesh with us all our life, and that the flesh is the source of and guilty for these terrible sins that characterize us, if not in our outward conduct, in our thoughts and in our desires, that doesn't change as long as we're in the world. In other words, what I'm saying is the calling to crucify our flesh is something that must occupy our attention and engage our activity all the time. I wish it weren't so. I wish that when there are times of some relief from this incessant activity of my flesh, and that I have reached that plateau in my spiritual life where I can war against these presumptuous sins successfully, they last such a short time. And the flesh once again rears its ugly head. This goes on all our life long. So when the apostle is speaking here about crucifying the flesh with its passions and lusts, he's talking about something that has to be done all the time. What a wearisome business, isn't it, beloved? Is there to be no relief on this side of the grave? Are there not ever times when the flesh is quiet and leaves us alone? No. There never are. That's the monster of sin that our flesh is. And that won't be taken away from us or transformed until we die and until our bodies too are raised in the coming of Christ. And so we struggle along. We struggle along in this life with the calling incessantly hammering at us, crucify the flesh. But while that expression means, of course, kill it, it also recognizes the fact that there is a particular way in which it must be killed, and that is, it must be killed by the sin of crucifixion. How do we crucify our flesh with all of its passions and lusts? The word crucify is used here by the Holy Spirit deliberately because it immediately takes us by the hand and leads us to the cross. We have to go to the cross. There's no other place to go in this terrible struggle that engulfs our life. Go to the cross, the apostle says, where the Lord was crucified. Only there can this admonition be fulfilled. Now I have to talk with you for a few minutes about what I consider to be one of the fundamental principal doctrines of the Reformed faith. It is very difficult to find in today's church world, no matter in what conservative churches you search, and no matter where you go, to find those who still believe this doctrine. It's the doctrine of the federal headship of Christ. It sounds like a big word, sounds like a mouthful, difficult to swallow. It isn't all that difficult, actually, although it's contrary to our flesh. But it's a doctrine so foreign to the church today that you never hear it explained. In fact, this came to my attention very forcibly just a couple of weeks ago when our attention was called to the fact that there were two professors in Calvin College who did not believe that Adam and Eve were a real person. And because they did not, they were evolutionists, of course. How can you believe that Adam and Eve were real persons if you're an evolutionist? You can't. You can't do that. But they understood the implications of their denial of Adam and Eve as a real person, and they publicly said that it was high time that the church re-examine the doctrines of original sin and of the vicarious atonement of Christ, because these doctrines were contrary to the theory of evolution which they embraced. Now, you understand what that means, do you not? They denied, and I would say 99% of the church world denies, the idea on which this is all founded, and that is that God created Adam as the federal head of the human race. Now get this straight, beloved, and get it into your heads. It's so fundamental that if you don't hold to this doctrine and if you don't maintain it with might and main, you can't maintain the doctrine of sovereign grace. The Arminian doesn't believe this, but neither do Reformed men. In recent years, I myself have read two books, one by Hermann Ritterbus, one of the outstanding theologians of the last century in the Netherlands, of the Reformed churches, who denied original sin in his book called Paul. And that idea was taken up by others. They denied Adam's federal headship of the human race. What does that mean? That means that you and I were in Adam when he ate of the forbidden tree, that he represented us, that it was so real that he was our federal head, that it was as if you and I were in paradise, agreeing with Adam, encouraging him, egging him on to do this. And that if the choice had been ours, we would have done the same. That's what it means. And the result is that we are guilty for Adam's sin. I have so many sins of my own that I'm guilty of, I can't even begin to count them. But on top of the heap is that awful sin that I'm responsible for, that crass act of disobedience, of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because we are totally depraved, is due to our representative head, Adam. God judged Adam. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But he said that to the whole human race and to you and to me as well. He said to you and to me, because you did what Adam did, you shall surely die. People complain about that. How can that be? I wasn't there. I didn't have any choice. Never mind. It's not the point. That's Paul. You want the proof text? You should write this proof text down somewhere. Romans 5, 12 through 14. There's the proof text. We all died in Adam because we all sinned in Adam. Now that's important to understand. Evolutionists have no place for that. Of course not. I understand that. The men who denied original sin were at least consistent. But don't you see that if we deny original sin in Adam, we deny the same thing of Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? But you claim you are. What does that mean? That means that though I once was represented by Adam in paradise and am guilty for his sin and stand condemned for it because it is mine, I was represented in Christ as well. The true human race, the human race of everlasting, of eternal election. The second Adam, what Paul calls the one who fulfilled what was only typically true of Adam. To be in Christ means, and that's why the apostle insists that we go to Calvary to understand this, to be in Christ means this, that as I stand there and gaze at the cross with the eyes of faith and see him as my head, I see myself hanging on that cross, suffering the wrath of God, paying the penalty for sin, going into the depths of hell in him as the one to whom I belong. Paul talked about that already way back in chapter 2. You remember that glorious doxology, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am in Christ. I belong to Christ. Of course, I do. Thank God. But that means, first of all, Christ died as my representative, as the federal head of all the elect. And by means of that, he took away the guilt of all my sins, all these terrible, terrible sins. He took them away because, representing me, it was as if I went to hell for them. And myself suffered the penalty of God against sin. But then it means one more thing. And it means also that Christ, who is now in heaven as our representative head, gives us his Spirit. And by his Spirit, he enables us to be part of his precious body. He grafts us by faith into his own body. He does. That's what Lord's Day 1 means, which we freely and readily confess. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to Jesus with body and soul in life and in death. I'm not my own, but I belong to him who suffered and died for me and who is now in heaven and who by his Spirit unites me to his own precious body so that all the life of Christ flows into us. It's only a beginning yet, but it's true. Thank God it's true. And so when we stand at the foot of Calvary and see what he has done for us, then when we take up our calling in the world and struggle day after weary day with the passions and lusts of the flesh, we can crucify them. That's the promise of the Scriptures, beloved. The Scriptures never... I want to emphasize that. Scriptures never promise us perfection on this side of the grave. They don't do that. And they don't promise us deliverance from our secret sins. We're always going to be carrying them with us. And they don't promise us deliverance from our sins of omission, according to which we always do a half job of everything we're called to do. But they do promise us that in the power of the cross, we can be free from presumptuous sins. That's what David means in Psalm 19 when he says, keep me from presumptuous sins. I don't have to look at pornography on the internet. The power of the cross delivers us from such a sin. I don't have to go with other young people to the beach in the summer and drink myself into a stupor. I don't have to do that. The power of the cross enables me to escape from those sins. The fruits of the flesh. And that means, therefore, that we confess. Oh, of course, anyone who knows himself will be compelled to confess that the power of this new and holy life which you and I are called to walk here in the world is the power of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. But because I am crucified with him and died with him, I rose with him as well into a new and holy life. And the power of his life he gives to us by the Spirit in our hearts. Thank God for that, beloved. Thank God for it. The cross is the forgiveness of all of our sins, because it is as if we suffered and died. But the cross is also the power of a new life. Beloved, keep yourselves from presumptuous sins. They're there. You can't escape them. Every day they pop up again and rear their ugly heads. Every day the pull is there, the yearning for them, the desire to go ahead and give in to the lusts and passions of the flesh. And you're not going to escape that. They're going to be with you. Even if you get to be as old as I am, they're still going to be there. But by the power of Christ, we can crucify them, and we must. You know, I was thinking of this today, beloved. You know what the problem really is? Oh, it's time, isn't it? Let me just say this yet. The problem is this. We've got too much money. That's the problem. We can buy what we want. We could go on vacations. We've got full cupboards. We've got everything our hearts desire and more besides. And because the Lord has given us so much, we become so wrapped up in these earthly things and so ensnared by them that we haven't got time to fight. And we easily cave in to the temptations that arise in our flesh. That's the problem. In my day, we didn't have cars till we were ready to get married. We didn't have televisions. That doesn't mean we didn't have the temptations of the flesh. Oh, of course we did. But we didn't have the money. We didn't have the wherewithal. We didn't have the means to give in to these things. We didn't know what a cell phone was. We didn't know what Facebook was. I understand our young people use Facebook and cell phones for some of the vilest, the propagation of some of the vilest stuff that you hardly find in the midst of the world. Cell phones, young people, children. We've got too much money. We've got it too good. That's the problem. But if only we will put all that the Lord gives us in the proper perspective and realize the crying need for money in our schools and in our churches, and devote ourselves more intently to our calling, then we will have time and incentive too to go to the cross and find in the cross the power, spiritual power, to crucify our flesh with its lusts and passions. And the result will be that you will find among us the fruits of the Spirit, those glorious, blessed fruits of the Spirit. Read them when you get home. Pray for them that they may characterize our lives in our families and in our church. That's our calling before God. At the foot of the cross, there is the power to walk in a new and holy life. May God grant it. Amen. Lord our God, how difficult it is for us in all our weaknesses to walk according to thy commandments. We confess with shame our sins. We ask for grace that we may crucify our flesh with all of its lusts and passions, and that we may walk by the Spirit, so that we manifest in our lives the fruits of the Spirit, love and peace and kindness and long-suffering, in our homes and families, in thy church, to the glory of thy name, through the power of the cross, by the work of the Spirit of Christ. Amen.